We'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Our passage today comes from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're looking at verses 1 to 4 together this morning. Let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. God has given us a very great salvation. That is the writer's way of summarizing what God has done by sending His Son into the world to redeem sinners. He's provided a great salvation, not a small one, not an insignificant salvation, but a very great salvation. He's brought reconciliation between God and man. He's given us a salvation that brings forgiveness, not just from some of our sins, but from all of our sins. A salvation that not only cleanses us from the guilt of sin, but sets us free from the bonds of sin, from the power of sin in our lives. It's a salvation that makes us utterly and entirely new, one that gives us freedom and access to come to the throne of grace and make our requests known to Him. It includes the promise of everlasting life in His presence forever and ever with fullness of joy. God has given us a very great salvation, and the writer wants us to know that He's done all of this through His Son, through His only begotten Son, that Jesus Christ is the conclusive, final, definitive fulfillment of God's promise. His promise to bring redemption to the world, to a lost and dying people. All the promises of God, the Bible says, find their yes in Him. That is why we utter our amen to Him for His glory. Jesus Christ is better, as we've seen, than everything that has come before Him. We've been considering this for the last couple of weeks. Christ's supremacy, His greatness, and His glory. How Jesus exceeds everything that has preceded Him. He's better than the prophets. He is the substance of their shadow. He is better, more superior than the angels. He's been given a more excellent name than theirs. He has a superior rank and status. He is greater in every conceivable way than the heavenly hosts, as glorious as they are. But now we come to the question, brothers and sisters, of what application these truths have to our lives. It would be easy, perhaps, to look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 1 and think to ourselves, well, these are fascinating truths, these aspects of the divine nature, what it means to say Christ is begotten, what it is to say that He's the firstborn of creation. But what bearing does this possibly have in our lives living in a modern world today? And this is where it's so helpful, I think, to be reminded of the audience that the writer was addressing in the first place. Church, he was addressing an ordinary church. He was addressing ordinary Christians, possibly a small house church, but these weren't academics. These were ordinary believers facing ordinary challenges, dealing with the same kinds of ordinary temptations that we are dealing with today. And they needed to hear exactly what we need to hear: the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the greatness of His name. And it wasn't just so that they'd be well-versed in theology. The excellency of Jesus Christ isn't like the excellency of other things. You know, we probably all had that experience where we've had a friend that's gone off to some other part of the world, or they've gone to a museum and they've seen some awesome artifact from ancient history or from some other time, something beautiful in creation, and they come back and they are excited and they're animated and they want to tell you everything they've seen, but you can't really enter into the conversation because you haven't been there. You haven't seen the things that they've seen. You haven't laid eyes on what they've seen. And so you're kind of left in the lurch. All you can do is sit there and listen. You know, most of us, we can go through our entire lives without even being aware of the great literary masterpieces of the world or the finest musical compositions. Most of us today would be hard-pressed to sit down and name the seven wonders of the world. And yet we've managed to get along just fine in all of our blessed ignorance. We're doing just fine, aren't we? Your life might be enriched by discovering them, but it won't be jeopardized without knowing about them, without having experienced them. But the same isn't true with Jesus Christ. His excellency is in another category altogether. It has tremendous bearing on every soul that's ever lived or ever will live. And that's precisely what the writer's design is here, to show us what an urgent matter, what eternal significance are not only our awareness of Christ's glory, but our relationship to his glory, to his person and work, is to who we are as individuals and even to our eternal destiny. And so that brings us to verse 1. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. I don't know whether you've been keeping track or not, but this is the very first exhortation in the book. And it is the first of the famous warning passages in Hebrews. There are 5 of them all together, and we will consider each one in the course of time. But the first here has to do with the level of attention that we give to the things we've heard, to what we've heard. And that idea that of hearing points us back to the opening words of chapter 1, the idea that God has spoken in previous times in the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which calls in turn for the utmost attentiveness on the part of those who hear. And Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's through hearing the good news of the gospel that man is saved from their sin. In the same chapter in Romans 10, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? You have to hear about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so it's incumbent upon us who have heard to make the message of the gospel and the good news of Christ known to the world. But of course, the idea here is more than merely being exposed to the teaching of Christ. It's more than sitting under the proclamation of the gospel. It's more than a bare hearing. We know this because there were many occasions where Jesus or even the prophets before him would be sitting and they would be teaching a great crowd, speaking to a great crowd. And while they were all there, they were all ostensibly hearing. Some heard in ways that others didn't hear. Some didn't have ears to hear, the Bible says, while others received the things that were spoken. They took it in with spiritual ears, spiritual understanding. As the word was being proclaimed, they were willing participants. They listened in a way where they were submissive. They didn't bristle under the teaching. They didn't resist what was being said. They didn't scrutinize the teacher. They allowed the good news to penetrate their hearts. And they trusted in what they heard. They gave heed. They paid attention. And that's the idea here in Hebrews chapter 2. But then we also have to bear in mind, as I mentioned a moment ago, that the audience here is not unbelievers. It's not unbelievers that the writer's addressing. These are not people who have only just heard the message. This is the church. These are people like you and I, people who have professed the name of Christ, those who have heard and have said, yes, I do receive that. I do believe in what has been proclaimed in Jesus' name. Christians are the ones being admonished to pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We're the ones being called to give greater attention, greater heed to what we've heard. And why is that? Again, look at verse 1. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The author introduces a nautical term here to describe the very real possibility of falling away from Christ and the dangerous eternal consequences of doing so. In fact, there's a couple nautical terms. The verb for pay attention here was also used in a seafaring context. It describes the way a ship holds tight to its course. It knows where it's going. The navigator has a destination in view, and so he holds tight to the path set before him. Now, you contrast that idea with the idea of drifting away. One word describes an energy and an activity. There's a vitality, an intentionality. The other, passivity. I want you to think about this, church. If you are in a boat at sea, it doesn't take any energy to drift away. You can do that all without even thinking about it. But it takes energy, it takes attentiveness, it requires discipline to stay on course. You don't have to start paddling in the wrong direction to wind up in the wrong destination. You just have to stop rowing. You just have to stop moving. Stop paying attention altogether. Brothers and sisters, it is possible to drift away from the gospel. It is possible to drift from the gospel, and we have all seen this happen. We've all seen this occur in relationships that we've had. We've all seen those who once openly professed the name of Jesus Christ, and then over time, gradually, little by little, maybe it didn't happen all at once, but they began to drift away. Slowly, slowly, little by little, they no longer espouse the things that they said at one time were important to them. They just began to drift. What happened? They stopped paying attention. They stopped paying attention to the message. They lost sight of where they were going. No longer did they keep their eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of their faith. Something else got their attention. They began to look in another direction. They lost sight of where they're going. In 1 Timothy, Paul picks up this same image, this same metaphor of drifting away, and he follows it to its logical conclusions. He tells Timothy, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Again, you see this language. You see this language of holding fast. Cling to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. By rejecting this, some have drifted so far that they have wound up on the rocks. They have wound up in a pile of rubble to their own destruction. It is possible to drift from Jesus Christ. Now, how do we understand this? In light of passages that describe the eternal security of the believer. John chapter 10, for example, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the great shepherd of the sheep's promise to his flock. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. And at the same time, the same Christ says, many will fall away. The love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. Matthew 24:13. The consistent witness of the scriptures is that there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and will discover at the end of their life that they never truly knew Christ. They never truly had a living relationship with him. So how do we know that we know him? How do we know that we are truly his? We continue to hold fast to him. We say, Christ, you're my only hope. You're the only source of stability in this world. When I'm tempted to put my trust in myself or even my own righteousness or good works, I confess again, no, Jesus, you alone can carry me to my eternal destination. When I sin, I may drift for a time, but I confess my sins and I return to Christ and I cling to him yet again. In a fresh way, I say, Jesus, I need you. I've drifted from you. Won't you draw me near to yourself? You endure. When you sin, you begin to drift, you repent, you set your sails toward him again. And so with urgency and candor and sobriety, we are exhorted to give the utmost attention to the most important message that mankind has ever known. In verse 2, the Bible reminds us that God has given us an absolutely reliable word, a reliability that has already been proven, demonstrated to us in times past. Verse 2 says, the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. We've already seen the way that God says he uses his angels as ministering spirits. They are agents that serve his purposes. And specifically here, the Bible says that he declared a message by angels. This is a reference to the law of Moses. When the Lord appeared at Mount Sinai to Moses, he was accompanied by the heavenly host. They served as intermediaries. Stephen describes the Jewish people as those who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. They were disobedient to the law that was delivered by the angels. And this brings up an important point. Something that the writer highlights in chapter 2, that the violation of the law that was delivered by angels brought consequences. When the law was given to the people of Israel, there were both blessings and curses that were attached to it. I want you to hear an example of this out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you're going over, that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. And now the writer to the Hebrews says, this proved to be a reliable message. Not one word of it failed. The word reliable here is a legal term. It means that it was valid. It was binding. In other words, there is no question as to its sureness. Every transgression and every disobedience received a just retribution. And you can find many examples of that as you look at the Old Testament, the way God operated with his people under the Old Covenant. When Achan held back some of the devoted things, there was just retribution. There was punishment that fit the crime. When Israel sinned, there was sanctions. There was an entire generation that did not live to see the promised land. Well, this tells us something very important about the Lord. It tells us that when God speaks, you can be sure he will keep his word. You can trust every single word that God speaks. Now, moving from the lesser to the greater, how much more will the word spoken in the Son prove trustworthy? If the Lord keeps the word that he spoke through the angels, and he does so perfectly, how much more assured can we be that when he condescends to speak to us by his own Son, that the reliability of that message is beyond question? How much more sure can we be? Already, the writer says, it's been declared by Jesus' own voice. It's been attested to by the mouths of many witnesses. It's been confirmed by signs and wonders, witnessed to by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the implication here, therefore, being that this is a exceedingly trustworthy word, and what careful attention it deserves. God has given us a very great salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ came into the world to bear our sins in his body on the tree so that we could be delivered, so that we could be saved, rescued from the wrath that is to come. It is to come. Jenny and I were out to eat earlier this week, and there was a group of people sitting at the table across the way from us, and they were having a rather lively debate about the meaning of life. They were wading into all the questions that surround, you know, the purpose of life and what happens when you die. And it was loud. It was the sort of thing half the restaurant could hear, and part of me wanted to go over there and join them, get involved in that. But at one point, things got so loud, and one man interrupted the rest of the group and said, "God's going to judge me." And I looked at Jenny, and with this passage on my heart, I said, "That's true. That is true. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." But the message of the Bible, the message of this chapter, this passage, is that God has provided a way so that sinners could escape the wrath of God. God has offered his Son as an atoning sacrifice for sins. He died in our place. He received the just penalty, the just retribution due to our sins, owing to our sins, so that we would not have to. And by believing in his name, we can be saved from the judgment that we deserve. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." Amen. "But has passed from death to life." That's the hope of the gospel. Well, to ignore that message is to incur judgment. To reject the only means of salvation God has offered sinners is to incur judgment. We've been privy to a much greater privilege than the people of Israel ever knew. We know Christ. We know the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes. We know the gospel in its fullness, something the angels themselves long to look into. And we see it. We have the opportunity to experience the fullness of what Christ has wrought for sinners. Oh, church, are you giving that the attention that it deserves? Are you focused on the good news of Jesus Christ? Young people, is your heart fixed on Jesus, on what he has said that he will do if you will call on his name? You can be saved from your sin. Well, the consequences of not doing so are grave. The writer puts it to us very directly in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's a question that you need to wrestle with, that we all need to wrestle with. What a world of instruction that word neglect entails. Why do so many people drift away from the Christian faith? What accounts for the fact that many who once professed faith in Jesus Christ no longer do? It's neglect. It is neglect. Take this to heart, beloved. You may never renounce Christ. You may never embrace false religion. You may never become the poster child for atheism or become embroiled in some scandalous sin, but you may neglect the things you've heard. That's all it takes. How does this happen? One way is we may simply grow so familiar with the gospel that it ceases to have any pull on our hearts. It's just become old hat to us. Familiarity can be a wonderful thing. With Jesus Christ, in a family, in a marriage, it can be a wonderful thing when it fosters an awareness and an appreciation for God's gifts, but it can also cause you to take for granted those good gifts. And the point, I think, in all of this is the insidiousness of spiritual drift. It happens quite literally while you're not looking. It's perilously easy to find yourself in this position. There are many who once had their hand to the plow that are now looking back. Others have lost their first love. All of this happens, all of this begins with garden variety neglect. The things that once made you marvel and adore the Lord, that made you just worship God for his love and his mercy, they no longer move you. Can you read the declarations that are spoken in chapter 1, these statements that describe Christ's matchlessness, his transcendent power, his supreme glory? Can you hear those truths without the slightest sense of wonder or gratitude? Is grace still amazing to you? Does it still amaze your heart that God forgives your sins when you violate his name, when you transgress his commandments, and that he receives you freely? Is grace still amazing to you, or has it grown stale and cold? Friend, if this describes you, you may be in danger of drifting away. How will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? The troubling thing, as I pondered this truth and some of these resounding alarms that we see in the book of Hebrews, is that you can get to a point where even the warnings themselves begin to fall on deaf ears, where you grow so accustomed to hearing the alarm sounded, the eternal consequence of the things that we're dealing with as the people of God, that you just grow used to it, and it really doesn't affect you anymore. We live in a litigious society. Everyone's afraid of getting sued. And so one of the effects of this is that there's a warning label on everything. You can look online and see all of the ridiculous warnings that are present. You know, bags of peanuts say, warning, contains peanuts. Plastic bags, you can't buy one that's not emblazoned with the message, don't put this on your head. And, you know, you think, well, anybody that had the intellectual ability to read that message, you'd assume that they'd know not to do that. But there's the alarm. Well, you get the point. The constant barrage can bring you to a point where you stop paying attention. You stop listening to the warnings. And the same thing can happen spiritually. Same thing can happen in our relationship with the Lord. Our purpose as a church is to sound the alarm. It's to declare good news, the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ to ourselves and others. Peter says it's to save souls as by snatching them from the fire. In other words, we are dealing with things of ultimate consequence. We are called to rouse each other to the realities of life and death, heaven and hell, sin and judgment, grace and mercy, but we can grow dull of hearing these things. The answer, as God's word here indicates, is not to stop sounding the alarm. The watchmen on the wall see the sword coming. It's their duty to sound the alarm, the Bible says. Anything else is dereliction of duty. So we must sound the alarm. The remedy is for those who hear the warning to heed it, to pay close attention to what is being said. Now, three applications we can draw from this text. How not to neglect your salvation. First, take seriously your spiritual vulnerability. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There is real potential for drifting away. This is not an empty threat in God's word. I would turn to those of you who may be thinking about a relationship you have, a friend or a family member, somebody that's close to you, and you're thinking of them as you hear this message. You're concerned that they may be drifting away. They're not paying close enough attention to the word of the gospel and to the condition of their soul. And maybe you've even had the opportunity to say something. Maybe you've pled with them. You've beseeched them to consider their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's word would have you remember your own weakness as you think about them. Notice how the writer here includes himself in the admonishment. He says, we must pay much closer attention. He's part of his own audience. He's part of the people that he wants to reach. He's included himself. And that's a good example for us. That's a good example of the kind of attitude that we need to maintain as believers. It's an across-the-board injunction. None of us are exempt. Have you walked with Christ for many, many years? You're not immune from drifting away. Have you served the Lord faithfully? Maybe you've even taught in the church. You've lived your life without bringing disrepute to the name of Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. But also be convinced in your heart that you are not beyond the possibility of neglecting your salvation, even to the destruction of your soul. Secondly, and I'm just taking this directly from the text, pay much closer attention to the gospel. Literally, he says, it is exceedingly necessary that we give heed to what we've heard. There's no room for casual adherence in the Christian faith. Every believer in this room is either drawing closer to the Lord Jesus Christ or you're drifting away from him. There's no autopilot in Christianity. Giving heed to the gospel isn't a one-time affair either. You notice here how there's not even a hint of an idea of making a one-time decision for Christ. That's nowhere on the writer's mind. It is a matter instead of constant attendance, constant vigilance, constant watchfulness. Church, this is true whether you are a brand new believer, whether you are backslidden in your relationship with Christ and you know it, whether you've walked with Christ your entire life. We must all learn to pay much closer attention to the things we've heard. Focus intensely on the gospel, intensely on Jesus Christ. Second Peter, the Bible speaks about making every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. And then he adds this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Let those words ring in your ears as well. You persevere, you endure, you cling to Christ, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. None of us today have attained to the level of attention the glorious gospel of the grace of God deserves. So this morning, as you hear God's word, ask Him to renew your resolve. Turn this warning into a prayer that you might continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. And then finally, remember what a great salvation God has given us in His Son. It is a salvation that brings complete forgiveness from every sin. It's a salvation that delivers us from both the penalty of sin as well as its power. It delivers us from the judgment that is to come. Robert Murray McShane says, if there was a ship down at the shore, just ready to sail for the heavenly world, if its blue pennant were moving in the wind and its white sails were all ready to be hoisted to the winds, if this were the only way by which you would be saved, ah, how anxious we would be to leave our play and set sail for the heavenly world. That's what I want you to leave you with today. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in our own faithfulness. It's not in our self-discipline. Our hope is in knowing Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And if the Lord has used His word today to prick your conscience, to shake you from spiritual neglect, flee to Him. Run to Christ, the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the wisdom of Christ, for the knowledge of Christ, for the word which reminds us of who we are in Christ and which calls us to persevere in faith toward Him. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of every person that is here today. God, I pray that You would convict us where there is neglect and apathy. Lord, would You reveal it to us? Lord, show us in practical ways how we can pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard. And we do thank You, Lord, for the greatness of Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.